Okay, we've been looking for over a year. I got reviewing. We've been looking at good works that Christians do. Then we culminated that by the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. We called it the reward seat of Christ, also called the day of Christ. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to take four things and put them together. And we have two charts, or we have one chart and a list. And the reason I drew up this list, I say all the time, you'll hear me refer to the sequence of events we call the rapture. Technically, we'll get there. First, we'll look to the Lord in communication. Technically, the word rapture just speaks to the picking up or the taking up of saints. And we're going to see that there's a whole lot of more events involved in that whole process than just the going up of saints. Before we look at the future that we have because of our Savior, by the planning of our Father, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have in your word. We realize that in your word, you tell us exactly how you want us to behave. And one of the things that you, or one of the truths that you tell us about, the prophecy of our future resurrection and or live glorification as we are caught up to meet your Son in the air. And we thank you for that truth. And we realize that according to 1 John 3:2, that if we reflect and if we're thinking on that future prophecy being fulfilled, that it purifies our life. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to do is talk about the word rapture. Now, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do is here's my intent. Let's see if we can do that. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, read verses 13 through 18. Then I'm going to ask you to put a marker in both of those passages because we're going to go back and forth and back and forth and put them together because all the truth is not in one passage. So let's do that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. While you're there, put some kind of marker in your Bible because we will be flipping back and forth. Reading from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Morning adult class. Once he tells us about this mystery, is it a mystery anymore? And they said, no. We shall not all sleep. I'll talk about it later. The word sleep is referring to the body. It looks like it's a temporary thing. That's the reason why he calls it sleep. He's not talking about the person. But it's a reference to what we would say the body dying. Sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The we there, Paul includes the reader, and he anticipates at this time being part of the live generation at the sequence of events we call the rapture. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, these are the two major passages. I should mention over in 1 Corinthians 15, after the verses we read, it goes on and talks about what a glorified body is. It's incorruptible, it's immortal, not subject to decay, nor is it subject to death. 1 Thessalonians 5 or 4:13. Now I would not have you to be unknowing, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, talking about bodies of saints that have gone home to be with the Lord, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. Now remember, hope is tied to a promise. Promises are things that we believe by the divine enabling of faith, and that belief in the future causes effects now. For since, verse 14, for since we are believing that Jesus died, rose, even so also them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which, here Paul again includes himself in the live generation, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice from an archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise firstly. Then we which are alive shall and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds, not the clouds, but in clouds, into a meeting belonging to the Lord in the air. So shall we ever or always be with Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what we're going, and now I'm going to ask you to put a marker in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to go back and forth. This paper I'm going to call a list of the events, and I'm going to be very careful to use the word sequence because some of these events take place outside of time. So we cannot call this a timeline. It's a sequence of events. On this chart, I'm going to ask you to draw on it. And before I forget, if you need a verse to prove the first heaven is the air, this is going to be important to our theses today, and it looks like next week as well. Under first heaven, write Acts 14:17, Genesis 1:17. That proves that the atmosphere is a heaven. Under second heaven, put Genesis 1:1, proves there's plural heavens. And Psalm 8, 1 through 3, prove that the second heaven is the starry spaces, also Ephesians 6, 12. Now, if you need to prove there's three heavens, you go to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the second verse. I wasn't looking at him, I was accessing my visual memory there, so that was the spacey look in my eye there. And that proves we're going to need that. That's why on your chart we have the three heavens shown. Okay, let's start and let's put the series of events together. Oh, one other thing. You just don't know how this person who was born before computers had spent time to flip this. The day of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how that's horizontal? Or no, that's vertical here. Put a line from the start of the day of the Lord Jesus. Put that to go under the 7. Line 7, right here. Just right here. It goes under 7. And then it goes up to the top of 5. So that, the day of the Lord Jesus includes 4. Or excuse me. The day of the Lord Jesus includes 5, 6, and 7, and all the subpoints on this chart. And now we're ready to go. Okay, the first thing that happens at the sequence of events called the rapture, and we gave you all the verses for this, is that Christ leaves the third heaven. He descends from the third heaven and goes down to the first heaven. Let's do some verses to prove that. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The from there is out from. Out from. It's a strong. Out from heaven. So we know that Christ comes. Now, if you go down to the middle, the last third of verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, the meeting will take place with the Lord in the air. That word for air, there's two words for air in the New Testament. This has to do with the outer atmosphere. That means it's in the first heaven. Keep your finger here and go over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. You have it called the upgathering. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in the first verse, now watch how I read this because they left out a couple of prepositions. We beseech you, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 2:1, by on behalf of the coming, this is the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the upgathering up. Now there's a double up here, up to him, happy up to him. So what it's saying here is that the church is going to meet Christ up in the air. Why is that so important? Because the second coming is a different coming. The second coming, he touches his human feet on Mount Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 2. So what we're doing is when we prove that the meeting is in the air, we're proving that as part of the sequence of events called the rapture and not the second coming. why are you doing this, Rich? Well, and we give all the graduates Schofield Bibles, no secret. Even Schofield gets this wrong. The people in the turn of the 20th century, the beloved theologians, Schofield, even Chafer, Ironside, all of these beloved theologians, they kind of mixed up the second coming and the rapture. They're two different events, 7 years apart. And no, I don't care where you put them. Rapture has to come 7 years before the second coming, or you and I got a problem. If you're not saved from the tribulation, what are you saved from? Okay. I feel better now. Now let's get back to the rapture. Okay. Christ brings with him the souls and the spirit. That's important. In your mind, you want to, still at this point, picture the expired bodies. Now remember, the body's dead, not the person, that are on planet Earth. But Christ comes back from the second heaven. That's why we wanted to see his place of origin. And if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Eve, for since we are believing, that's a first class condition, since we are believing that Jesus, the subject's embedded in the verb in the original. He died and he rose. The word again shouldn't be there. He rose, even also them which are asleep. That would be the bodies, not the person. Now let me, why am I being so exact here? This is where they get soul sleep. It's not the person that sleeps, it's the body. It's not the person that's dead, it's the body. Okay, now watch. Which sleeps, so that's the body in Jesus, will God bring with him? So how can they be sleeping when they're with Jesus in the third heaven? It's the body that's sleeping on earth. So the picture here is the persons are coming back with Christ at the rapture, but the bodies are still down here on earth. We'll take care of them in a minute. But he's bringing the souls and the spirits with him as he comes back. Now in verse 14, now I'm going to emphasize this again. It's the body that's asleep. You have it in verse 14. This is a very important nuance. Christians are to look at dead bodies of other Christians and their future own dead body as being asleep, meaning it's just temporary. Why? What does sleep mean? Sleep means that you're going to wake eventually. And that's the picture that we should have. Whether we cremate, bury, or entomb, or whatever we do with Christians' bodies, we know it's just temporary. So the body is asleep from our point of view. That's a softer word if you say that's a nice, good, Christian, New Testament word to picture that body will be raised. Okay, verse 14. You see right towards the last third, you see the word sleep, but it's in Jesus. It's not everybody sleeps. It's the ones in Jesus. It's a temporary, peaceful sleep. Look at verse 13 in the middle, that are asleep. Look down at verse 15, last word, sleep, or sleeping, probably there. Now, in verse 16, it does say dead because it's got to get those bodies alive. So the body's dead, but it's pictured. Now, you listen to my difference. The body's dead, but we picture it as being asleep because we got the promise of resurrection. Okay, that was also over in 1 Corinthians 15:51. So Christ comes back out of the third heaven, comes down, and he brings with him the souls and the spirits, the personhood of, and I would submit to you, housed in intermediate bodies. How? Because we will never be unhoused. I got a verse for that. He brings them back with him. That's the picture so far. How far does he bring them? He brings them to the edge of the first heaven. Now, you can go check the Google and you can get all kinds of answers of how far the atmosphere goes out. Some will say 120, Some say 200, some say as much as 600, depending on how many molecules of air you count atmosphere. Okay, I don't care if it's 100, 200. It's in the upper part of the first heaven that he'll come. That's the term that's used for the word air here in the 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Now, let's skip down in the I put the order of events, not the order of verses. Let's skip down to verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, we've already covered that, with or by a shout. Why does Christ have to shout when he comes back? Well, let's show you from Scripture what this shout means. These sets of events that are depicted here aren't just here for the fun of it. There's a reason for every one of them. Why does Christ shout? You have a bulletin or something in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn back to John 5. John 5. Why does he shout? John 5, verse 24. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, do you see the word all? This, in this context, it means all human bodies that aren't hybrids. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and all shall come forth. Now you're going to see two kinds of resurrection here. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, that would be spiritual life, and they that have done evil or wanting unto the resurrection of condemnation. Two types of resurrections. So his shout not only is going to call those dead bodies to life, but I'm going to tell you what it's going to do. Over in the book of Revelation, we have a picture where some dead bodies have been thrown into the sea. And over successive generations, because of predators and crabs and all kinds of things, there's been dissimulation of the molecules of that body. Is that going to be a problem for the Creator? No, the Creator will say, those original molecules, would you just get back together? And by the way, in a word, he'll say that. In an utterance, they'll go back together. And as those dead bodies go back together, we're over in John 5, they'll come forth. But you see in John 5:29, there are two kinds of resurrections. That's why he has to designate which bodies come forth. Let me prove it to you two ways. Turn to John 11. John 11. Now, do you remember I read in verse 28 of John 5, all bodies will hear his voice? Let's just do it this way from a human point of view. Christ's voice has so much power. He has so much power in his person that when he speaks, all bodies hear him. I don't understand. But I got another verse that says that every atom and every molecule in the whole universe he holds together. So I guess they understand it. Now, when Lazarus died, who was close to Christ, he doesn't say, come forth from the grave. I'm going to show you that over in John, the 11th chapter. He's going to designate who will come home up from the grave. Now, this is a restoration. This is not a resurrection. In this restoration of life, his voice or his power is so great that everyone in that graveyard would have come forth if he hadn't designated it. So in John 11:43, he's very specific. This is going to be important when we get back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And when he had thus spoken, he cried. Now this is the concept of a command. In a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Do you see how he had to specify who would come forth from the grave? Because as creator, all of those in the grave would hear his voice. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Who will he designate? Look at the last part of verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those which sleep, now this is the phrase, sleep in Jesus. Do you see that? If you want to do some study on your own, go over to John 1:18, where Christ is the one that turns the key. He's the one that actually decides when each Christian will die. So every Christian's body who's dead, from our point of view, pictorially, is asleep. That body is asleep because of Jesus. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now look down at verse 16, the last part, and the dead in Christ. Those are the ones that have been baptized into the body of Christ. Let me stop there. If you got a beloved Scofield Bible, at the bottom here, he'll say this is not for the church only. This is for all church, for saints of all times. Was David in Christ? Was Moses in Christ? No, this is just for the church. So when he comes back, although Moses' body could hear him, although David's body can hear him, he's going to shout and he's going to say, arise those that are in Christ. Arise those that are in Jesus, that are asleep by Jesus. So that's going to be what the shout is for. So what is the shout that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse? Christ will come back and say, I'm going to put it in my words, I don't know the exact words he's going to use, arise, the church that's soon to be the bride. Arise, those that are in Christ. Arise, those that have been baptized into Christ. Arise, those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I don't know the exact words he's going to say, but he's not going to just say, arise. He's going to designate exactly who is to arise. So let's just also say, while we're at it, and be very careful, the rapture is for the church only. It's not for pre-Old Testament saints, the ones that are saints prior to Exodus 19. It's not for Old Testament saints, those that are saints roughly from Exodus 19 up to John, the 13th chapter. It's not for any of those saints. It's for New Testament saints. It's not for tribulational saints. It's not for millennial saints. It's for the church only. Because the church only are the ones in Christ. The church only are the ones that sleep by Jesus or through Jesus. His voice will designate what bodies come forth. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's say one more thing about it. I mentioned it, I give him the information in your outline. You can read it on your own. This is the first kind of resurrection. Maybe we better do that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the most complicated chapter in Scripture. That's a little controversial statement, but because Schofield says Acts, the 15th chapter, isn't it? It's pretty, but this is the most complicated chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In the 20th verse, we read, now Christ is risen out from among dead ones. That's an important concept. And became the first fruit. So Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection out from among dead ones. This is the first type of resurrection. I gave you the citation over in the book of Revelation. This is called the first type of resurrection. So over in John, the 5th chapter and the 29th verse, where he says that some will be resurrected to reward, essentially, and some will be resurrected to punishment. The ones that are resurrected to reward is the first kind of resurrection. That's the resurrection out from among dead ones. And there's a whole order of resurrections. You see that down in verse 23. Now I'm going to give you the ones that are in chapter 15. The first resurrection is, what was the first resurrection? Christ. We just read it. When's the next resurrection prophesied after Christ? The church. That's the rapture. What's the next resurrection prophesied after that? 7 years after the church is gone, at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are resurrected. That's the order of the first order. The first three are the first type of a resurrection. You don't want to be part of the end resurrection. Let me give you a verse for the kind of resurrection we anticipate. Turn over to Philippians. This is my favorite verse on this kind of resurrection. You don't get it in the English, but there's a double preposition. It's an out from, there's an out resurrection, out from dead ones. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 11. Since by any means I shall obtain, this is not a question. He's saying it's a fact. I shall obtain into the, now watch how I read this, the out resurrection, the one out from among dead ones. You think he wanted the out resurrection to be the one he goes to? Yes. So that's the kind of resurrection that Jesus Christ is going to shout and say, come out the church. Meaning it's an out resurrection because there'll still be dead bodies that will be not designated to come forth at the rapture. And our order, I should mention, the order of resurrection is one in descendants and descendant predominance. Christ is the most predominant, then the church, then Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, and then the punishment. There's another resurrection that goes in there, but it's not a general resurrection, so we won't speak to that now. Back over to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at verse 16. We're spending a lot of time on this verse because there's a lot here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout by the voice from an archangel. Why would an archangel have to get involved with this? Now, I've tried to describe this kind of epic kind of dynamic before, and I came up with the literary term. It's called dramatic irony. It's dramatically ironic that God the Son would take something that's lower, the archangel on the creative scale, to thwart the greatest created being that ever was created, Lucifer, who became Satan, the enemy. Taking this at least seven ranks lower, you have four cherubim, three or four seraphim, and then you have angels down here. It would be like, let's use Dan. I did this wrong last week, so I'll do it right this week. It'd be like I want to get me even with Dan. But I want to really show him who's boss. You don't mind, do you? Since you look like you need to get even with that mask on anyway. And I didn't want to do it directly. And so it would be more, I could just say I had a gun on him. I could just go hit him and he'd have to let me hit him with a gun on him, pointed at him. But if I told one of these two young men, I said, go over and hit Dan and he better not move, I would be showing Dan up and be mocking him. Another word for this kind of relationship, I'd be mocking him, wouldn't I? Because I could just go ahead and do it myself, but if I had somebody who obviously physically couldn't take him, I can't anymore. Probably could in my prime, though. But with a gun, I would definitely be in charge. But if I had a little child come over and kick him in the shin, I'd really be showing him who's in charge. That's what God the Son does when he has the archangel thwart Satan. Now, I'm not going to have time for it, but because of the clock, I just see the clock and I'm kind of starting to get the aromas coming up. That's the problem with having the food underneath us. Kind of reminds me of the Old Testament saints in Revelation 6 being underneath the altar, but that's another story. If I gave you the references, over in Daniel 12:1, it talks about how God sends Michael the archangel to protect and thwart Satan, and he protects the nation Israel. If you go over to Daniel 12, the last half of Daniel, the 12th chapter, describes Satan when he knows his time is short. And who does he go after in the last half of Daniel, the 12th chapter? He's really trying to go after the nation Israel. Just as an aside to remind you of this, Do you know why there'll never be peace in the Middle East? Well, because of, if you go back to the book of Genesis, because of Ishmael, and because of Ishmael, that's the humanity, and because of Satan trying to thwart God's plan. Do you think that Hitler just came up with on his own mind, hey, I think I'd like to kill him at 6 million? No, that was satanic influence. Do you think Russia came up with their, did you know they got 12 million? We'll just kill 12 million Jews? No, that's satanic. Satan is the one that is trying to, it goes back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, trying to kill off the nation Israel so that the Redeemer can't come back. That's another story. So in the second half of the tribulation, when Satan knows his time is short, he's going after the nation Israel. Who does God send to thwart Satan? First he has the archangel kick him out of the third heaven. Then he sends the archangel over down into the northern part of the wilderness to protect the nation Israel. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, this is going to be important. I know that you can go through the beloved state of Texas and you can see signs on the lawn, because I've done this, Jesus is Lord. Well, he's not even Lord of the state of Texas. Trust me. I'm going to show you who's in charge of this world system now. Now remember, we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world, but the majority of people do. Ephesians 2:2, watch how I read it. Wherein in times past, before you were saved, you had your lifestyle as measured by the age of this world system, according to the ruler, word prince means ruler, and the authority of the air. Now this is why, if you want to put on your, if you look at your chart, this is why we have the gathering at the edge of the first heaven and the second heaven. Because Satan is in charge clear on up however far the atmosphere goes. That's what this verse says. He is in charge of the world system. Remember over in Job, the first and second chapters, when he comes into the third heaven to check in with God the Father and own up to what he's been doing, where does he come from? From walking to and fro in the earth. But his kingdom is limited to the atmosphere and to the earth. That's Ephesians 2:2. Turn, if you will, over to John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse. John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse. Hitherto I will not talk much with you. This is Jesus the night before he dies. And what he's implying here is that Satan was orchestrating the human beings that put him to death. And by the way, that was misstated. The soldiers didn't put Christ to death. He gave up his own life. But from their point of view, they put him to death. And from according to Acts, the second, fourth chapter, they're responsible for his death. And we are too. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince or ruler of this world system comes, and I am opposite, and he's opposite of me. He's in opposition to me. So what we're saying is, when Christ comes back to take the church from planet Earth and bring them up to him, whose kingdom, this is hard for people to get, whose kingdom are those New Testament saints coming through? Everybody said Satan, because they read Ephesians 2:2. Now, and Satan's just going to say, oh, that's a good idea just to sit back and watch old Schaefer go up. Ooh, there goes Henshaw. That's not Satan's way of doing it. He's going to take charge in his kingdom. Now, who's going to tell him, let Schaefer through? And you too, if you're a believer. I'm not trying to leave you out. The archangel. The archangel is the one the Son uses to thwart Satan. So back over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and I believe it's the 17th verse. Since I didn't put a marker in as I restructured you, then I have to take a while to get there. It's the 16th verse. For the Lord himself shall come out of the third heaven. I'm going to give you an interpretation. And with a shout, by the way, that word shout has to do with a military command. He'll shout with a military command, New Testament saints, rise. Well, he's not going to be shouting to the live generation, is he? Because all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And the voice of an archangel, that would be, Satan, get out of the way, let him through. It also is a knowledge, it's two things. It's mocking Satan by having an inferior created being tell him, knock it off. But it's also proving who's in charge, because God's, I know because I read Jude, the 9th verse, and it says that the archangel's going to say, the Lord says, let him through. The Lord says, let him through. And they'll come through. I gave and remember, I finally figured out the literary term I want to use for this. It's called dramatic irony. Irony has the idea of something that's not what exists. You don't expect it. You would expect one of the other cherubim to tell him to knock it off. You would expect Christ himself to tell Satan to knock it off. But by sending a lower being, he's mocking Satan. And while he's mocking Satan and his authority, God is, the Son is proving his in ultimate authority over him. Now I think what we're going to do, because it's starting to look like a drumstick, I think what we're going to do is I'm going to make a mark here, and we'll pick this up next week at 5. So keep your copies and we'll try and finish this next week. But why rush it? This is a saying that gets my wife a little upset. I always tell her, hey, I got more time than money. Hey, we got more time than money here, so we'll do this next week. And right now, we'll prepare our hearts and minds to correctly appreciate and be thankful for the potluck to come. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you. Ooh, excuse me, Father. We're going to ask the deacons to come forward for the Lordian table. I knew that. I just wanted to see if you guys remembered. I knew there was a reason I stopped at 12 after. I marked that down, so we'll be real careful to know where we start next week. As the deacons are coming forward, at initial salvation, every Christian is baptized into the body of Christ. In that body, there's a representation that we are one. The church is a very strange thing in Scripture, strange in a different way. You can say the church and it's one, or you can say there's many in the church and it's many. That goes back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. So is the church one? Yeah. Is the church many? Yeah, it's both, depending on how you look at it. And that's one of the things that is represented by the bread. It represents the fact that we're all subject to the head. Think of it as the cranium, the brains of the outfit, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are acting as though he's Lord, we're acting as though he's a head. The second thing that points out is that we're just a part of the body. Actually, there's a verse that says we're a part of a part, which means that we're to minister to the rest of the body. In Sunday school, we saw if you have a gift, since you have one gift, you're to use it as a steward. In other words, as to the household of God. So in that ministering to the body and being a part of body, there's an inner activity, an inner dependence that is so relative to what's being symbolized by the bread. We're going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you for this time we can come before you and take this bread and be reminded that we are a part of the body. Throughout the week, that you give us opportunities to serve the body, that we use those opportunities for your glory. Thank you.
two things. The reason we call it the Lordian table is because it's pertaining to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the Lord. Secondly, when I read from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the reason we come to 1 Corinthians is because over in the gospel at the Last Supper, they didn't have a clue what was going on. And I'm going to read the verse that says that Paul received the illumination as to what the symbolism is. They didn't know it back then. I could show you seven different verses that said they didn't understand it. But in 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read, "For I received," this is a direct revelation that Paul received from Christ, "from the Lord, that which I delivered unto you all, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he pulled the loaf apart, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you all. This do in memorial of me.' Shall we partake?" Now the cup is also a memorial. It represents the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. The very fact you say new makes the Old Testament old. But you know in Exodus 19, the Old Testament wasn't old then. It was the New Testament. In Exodus 19, when Moses gets the law, it's a New Testament. It's only Old Testament after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So one of the things I'd like you to reflect on when you take a particular cup is that now in the New Testament, we can be born again. We can be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's in Titus 3:5. And that is part of what the New Testament is. We're going to ask our brother. He's actually a double brother. He's a brother in Christ and a brother-in-law, Jan, to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we're about to partake of the cup, the symbol of the new covenant that represents the new covenant. And we thank you, Father, that we know that because it is the new covenant, we have better promises and better hope. And we look forward to that day when our promises will, the promises will be realized. We look forward to that. So partake now in Christ's name. Thank you. Thanks. Amen.
Reading again from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in the 24th verse. "And when he had given," after the same manner as to the bread, "he took the cup after they had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me.'" Now watch this verse from the morning's message. "For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." There's a rapture verse. Shall we partake? In other words, no communion after the rapture. You don't memorialize something you already have.